I'm ready. All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning to study your word. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have taught us. And thank you, Lord, for the way in which through your word you change us. Father, that it's not merely a change of what we believe, although it is that, but Father, much more than that, it is a change of heart that you supernaturally work in those who receive the word of God in faith. We pray that you would teach us and that you would renew our minds through the word of God, that you would give us a greater love for the truth, a greater love for you as our God, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us and change us by the power of the word of God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would truly lead us in a plain path and give us wisdom according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on page 9 in the syllabus. We want to consider, and by the way, I'm sorry about the lights. We need to change out the bulbs here. We're partly in the darkness. We are a people of the light. We like light. But we want to consider in the first, the first part here, we want to consider the doctrine of Christ. In the second part, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, a little bit of a frustration from the standpoint of time, because Christology is a major, major, obviously major subject that really cannot, we cannot really do justice to it in one short lesson. But let me begin by emphasizing this truth. Obviously, Christology is central because Christians are defined by their relationship to Christ. And you'll hear people say things like, you know, Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ. Well, that's true. I don't really like that terminology only because it's too vague. It's not really biblical terminology. You can have a personal relationship with Christ without being a Christian. But truly, a Christian is one who has a particular kind of personal relationship with Christ as defined by the Scripture. And if I were to ask you what that is, what would you say? I mean, use biblical terminology. What would you say? Personal relationship with Christ is not biblical terminology. Okay. What would be some biblical terminology? It's not complicated, but I want you to think about it. What's some biblical terminology about your relationship to Christ defined by the Word of God?
Indwelling Holy Spirit.
What's that?
Master-slave.
Okay, master-slave. He's our master. Okay, good.
Sins are forgiven.
Okay, our sins are forgiven, but you're right. Let me put it this way. Christ has what?
Died.
He's redeemed us, right? He's bought us, right? So let me put it, as Christians, we're people who have been bought by Christ, okay? As Christians, we are people who believe on Christ. To use Paul's terminology, which is very important, to be a Christian is to be in Christ, okay? Christ is our
head,
Savior, High Priest, Shepherd, Redeemer, Brother, Friend, King, Mediator, right? All that, right? Now that's what you just said there is extremely rich, right? All of those terms. If we could take a lesson just on each one of those terms of regard to Christ, and I mean, we could spend the rest of this time, right? The rest just going looking at those. All that to say that our being a Christian is defined by our relationship to Christ, what the Bible teaches in regard to our relationship to Christ. It's not simply enough, and I just want to emphasize this at the beginning. It is important what we believe about Christ, okay? In other words, Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, said to them, if you do not believe that I am, what? What did he say? You will die in your sins. Now, when he said, if you do not believe that I am, what was he saying?
I am God.
He's really saying that I'm the Lord. If you don't believe that I'm the Lord, the translations add the word he oftentimes, where they say, if you do not believe that I am he, but that's not in the Greek. He literally said, if you do not believe that I am, which is another way of saying, if you do not believe that I am the Lord, you will die in your sins. Now, what that tells me is, at the very least, there is something you have to believe about Christ in order to be saved, right? But it's not enough simply to believe certain facts about Christ. And when we go through this doctrine of Christ, these are important things, but understand, a Christian is defined, among other things, as one who loves Christ. And I think of that passage where Jesus said, again, this is John 8 as well, where he said, if you were of God, you would love me, because I have come forth from God. He said, they didn't love him. It says in 1 Peter, I love this passage, 1 Peter 1, where he says, talking about how we rejoice even in the midst of trials, and he speaks of Christ, and he says, whom you have not seen, but you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice. There's a supernatural relationship that a Christian has with Christ, whereby not only do they believe these certain truths about Christ, which is important, but it's that we love Christ. And the reason we love Christ is why? Because he redeemed us, right? But you understand there's a supernatural aspect to this. It's not simply an intellectual knowledge, although the intellectual knowledge is important, it's foundational, but it's more than simply having a right doctrine. It is a supernatural change of heart whereby a Christian is saved by Christ, sees his desperate need of Christ, and loves Christ with all his heart because of what Christ has done. In fact, truly, as we grow in Christ, we grow in our love for Christ. And the one who gives us that love really is the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that sheds abroad in our hearts the love of Christ. So that's kind of like an introduction here. But as you look at page 9 and 10, I have, again, just a broad outline of the things that, if we had time, I taught a course on Christology in California, and I have a syllabus for that. And someday I want to kind of edit that and teach it again, because it's such a central doctrine for the Christian. But I just give you an outline here. Really, each one of these sections could just be expanded almost indefinitely. So I just begin with a couple things. Or I begin, first of all, with the Old Testament. Point A here, and that is there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ. The first one, which is Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent, in the curse, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. Right? And who is the seed of the woman? It's Christ. That was the first prophecy regarding Christ. But there are many prophecies regarding Christ. I just have a few of the more important ones there. As we saw, again, if you were over there on Sunday night at Parkside, you heard MacArthur's message on Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is maybe the most important prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament. But there were many. In fact, the whole Old Testament was collectively pointing to Christ. And this is one of those things that if you understand the Old Testament, and the more you see it, the more you are amazed that people reject the Bible, because it is so profound. When you realize it's not just individual prophecies, but actually the whole sacrificial system, the whole tabernacle, the temple, everything was pointing to Christ and his work before Christ ever came. I mean, that's, you couldn't make this up. This revelation, which was given over centuries, pointing to the one who would come. I mean, you think about the fact that in this Bible, about 3/4 of it, it was written before Christ ever came. And yet it is clearly about Christ. You couldn't make this up. Well, that's a very rich study. I don't have time to delve into that. But the prophecies regarding Christ are extremely important. Just remembering, there are just a few things that were very plain in the Old Testament about Christ. Why he came, that's all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right? You know, because of sin. He was going to come to save God's people from their sins. That was his purpose. You find that it's defined where, what line he would come from. Abraham, and then Jacob, and then David, right? So you have this, you know, this kind of focusing on Judah and then David, that Christ would come from the line of David. It was plain in terms of what he would do, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a priest, that he would be a king. It was plain that he would do miracles. It was plain that he came, again, Isaiah 53, that he would give his life as an offering for the sins of his people. The Old Testament prophesied where he would be born. It prophesied when he would come, Daniel chapter 9 particularly. All of these things are there. It's overwhelming. I am overwhelmed by the thought that Jews reject him. There is really only one answer for that, I think, and that is what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 3, there is a veil over there. They cannot see him.
And it has to be, enabled by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, that's the key. But it's ironic. You're exactly right. It's the Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time, it's so obvious. I mean, when you actually you talk about swallowing a straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Listen to people talk about the Bible. They will strain at gnats. Little things that are like, I mean, I remember one time I talked to a guy. Some of you might know him. He's not here, but in his church. But he's an atheist. He's a young guy, bright guy, brilliant guy. I mean, I say brilliant. I mean, he's a smart guy. Knows philosophy. He's a business guy. But at any rate, he says, I asked him, I took him out to lunch. I said, now, why are you an atheist? And this was his answer. Because there are three names for Moses' father-in-law. What are you talking about? And there are three names for Moses' father-in-law. Like, okay, what does that have to do with it? But that's, you see, you understand that the logic of people, if you cannot receive the text, you will eventually be an atheist. People, it's just, understand what the scripture says about Christ is, again, one of the strongest, clearest arguments for the fact that truly this is a divine book. This is the word of God. Let me keep going. I've taken too much time on prophecies, but there's I would like to look at those individual ones, but don't have time. Just a second thing we observe, any doctrine of Christ has to include a statement of or an explanation of his life. In other words, if we were to do a course on Christology, we would go through the life of Christ as recorded by the Word of God. And of course you have four histories in the Bible, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all are histories of Christ. Now, it is true that those histories, about, as I figured it out, about 30% of the Gospel material is the Passion Week, the very last week of Christ. But they are histories of Christ and his life on the earth. And so when we speak about the life of Christ, again, the man Christ Jesus, we speak of his, the Bible speaks of his virgin birth, that he was born of a virgin. That's theologically important. Why is that theologically important?
He didn't inherit sin. Not born of a man.
He did not inherit sin. Sin is passed down. Yeah. Through the Father and through it was prophesied, correct? But he was born of a virgin. And of course, well, it's what the Bible plainly teaches, you know, Matthew chapter 1, that Joseph did not know Mary, and that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit and she brought forth a son. Okay, and it was a supernatural birth, perhaps foreshadowed in a way through Sarah and even Rebecca, but clearly, and also maybe even Hannah, Samuel's wife. So you have these kind of foreshadowings of it in the Old Testament. But what happened with Christ was something totally unique. He lived a sinless life, according to the scriptures. We don't know a lot about his life before he entered into the ministry, so that for about 30 years, roughly, give or take, he was apparently a carpenter or a builder of some sort. I mean, we don't really know exactly what he did. His father was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He lived a very ordinary life in a very ordinary town, Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of a lot of Gentiles there. It was kind of off in its own place, and it wasn't seen as a very positive place. And he grew up in this nowhere place called Nazareth, where he simply was a carpenter. Emphasized the fact that as he grew up, he did not do any miracles. He was not known as the Messiah. And even though he had these prophecies about him before he was born, and Mary certainly, and Joseph understood that he was unique, yet the people in his town did not apparently understand that. And how do you know that?
Scripture. Where they reacted to him.
Later. Yeah, when they responded to him, and he came, you know, he came to Nazareth and ministered, and they were like, well, isn't this Joseph's son? We know his brothers and sisters, and he's a carpenter, and you know, he was not a guy who was going around doing miracles or he's acting super pious. He apparently was not even regarded as super educated. So you know, he was just an ordinary guy who lived a perfect life. Probably frustrated by his sisters and brothers were probably frustrated by his perfection, but. But he lived an ordinary life for 30 years. He had a ministry of about 3.5 years, and that's what, again, a lot of the gospel material is. When he was baptized, he was, again, roughly 30. He was probably a little over 30. He was baptized, and of course, after the baptism, there was a temptation. He was taken to the wilderness, and then he ministered for about 3.5 years. The only way we know the length of time, if you would just have the first three Gospels, Matthew, the Synoptic Gospels, you would not be able to determine clearly that his ministry was any more than a year. It is the Gospel of John that clarifies for us that his ministry was probably at least 3 years. The reason is because you have a record of 4 Passovers. He died on the 4th one, I think that's right, 4 Passovers. So that he probably ministered, it's generally agreed, 3.5 years. The other thing that's confusing is when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I don't have time for this, but this is good stuff. If you come to, like, I love studying the Gospels, but if you turn to Matthew 4, this is actually important to know when you're studying the Word, or when you're studying the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, you'll notice the beginning of chapter 4 is the temptation of Christ. And so then verse 11, it says, then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And then verse 12, it says this. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do this. You would think that that's like the next thing. But if you actually combine with Gospel of John, you realize that's about a year later. There's about a year between verses 11 and verse 12. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do this. John records what happened between those verses in John chapter 2. Even John chapter 1. John chapter 1 through John chapter, middle of chapter 4. That all happens between verses 11 and 12. So all that to say, John kind of fills in gaps for us that the synoptics left out. So we have for this 3.5 years, Jesus is ministering. He's doing basically two things. He's teaching and he's doing miracles. And his teaching is basically that the kingdom of God is come. And the kingdom of God is him. I mean, the king's there. That's really what he's basically saying. And if you want a synopsis of what he taught, really the clearest synopsis of what he taught is where? Okay, yeah, summary, yes, you're right.
Sermon on the Mount.
The Sermon on the Mount. In a nutshell, what you said is right. But if you want to look at it, basically what he taught, read the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 through 7 in Matthew is the clearest statement. And I believe, biblically, that that was a literal sermon that he gave, but it does summarize what he taught as he went from town to town. He went all over Galilee, especially, which is in the north, teaching these things, right? He taught these things, and then he did miracles, and he did all kinds of miracles. And the emphasis, we emphasize the fact that there is no one in the history of the world who has ever come close to doing anything like what Christ did in regard to miracles. I mean, not even close. I mean, for what, if you actually read the little paraphrase or the little summaries of his ministry, it's almost as if by the time Jesus' ministry is done, he has wiped disease out of Israel. I mean, there were thousands upon thousands of people who were healed. And why did Jesus do that?
For his validation.
It was a sign. It was a sign that he was
God.
He was the Messiah. Now you understand that's the purpose of healing in the Bible. The purpose of, you know, these people that want to have healing all the time, that they're missing the point. Healing was given, whenever it was given, generally speaking, was given to validate the prophets, in this case, Christ. And Christ did far more miracles than anyone in the history, even of the scriptures. It has generally been pointed out that there are really three main eras of miracles in the Bible. You know, not everybody, you know, we read the Old Testament, you might think, well, everybody, very few people in the Old Testament ever saw a miracle or ever had a revelation. In fact, you could really take most of the miracles and put them at the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, there's two prophets, and the time of Christ and the apostles. And if you actually think about time-wise, it's not a lot of time. Those are when the vast majority of miracles in the Bible were done. They were meant to, God validated his messengers. His, you know, the old covenant, the prophets, and then Christ. So Christ did these miracles, he taught, and then of course, most importantly, and this is why they're called gospels, he died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended, and is at the right hand of the Father even now. We speak of the present ministry of Christ, which is what? He's interceding on our behalf. A lot of passages, I'm not going to go through all the passages for sake of time, but there are a lot of passages in the New Testament about this. He is even now interceding for us before the Father. He is our high priest. He is our only priest. We're all priests. He is our high priest. And that's why we don't have a priesthood. Because we have one priest, and it's Christ, right? The future return and reign of Christ on the earth, which Christ himself prophesied, and which really, I don't have time, we'll talk about this in eschatology, but really what Christ said about his own return was pretty much a summarizing of what the Old Testament had said about the coming of Christ in his glory. What the Old Testament, what you can't see plainly in the Old Testament is that there were two comings of Christ. And according to 1 Peter, this is one of the things that even the prophets themselves struggled with. There were all these prophecies about his suffering, the Christ, the Messiah, and then there were all these prophecies about the glory of the Messiah. But they couldn't figure out how these two went together. You know, it talks about his sufferings and his glory. And what they could not see, but what becomes plain, in the New Testament by Christ himself as he speaks of his second coming, is that the Old Testament speaks of two comings of the Messiah. And people have likened it to mountain peaks, where you see two mountains in a distance. They look like they're right next to each other, but actually they're divided by a valley that might be, miles long. Okay, and that's kind of what we have in the Old Testament. When you look at all these things about the Messiah, it's not clear that there were two comings. But now that we know what Christ did and we know what Christ taught, we look back and we say, oh yeah, those are two separate comings. And you often, as you go back and read the Old Testament prophets, you will find verses right next to each other, one speaking of his first coming, the other speaking of his second coming, but they're right next to each other in such a way that you would never be able to say that from the prophecy. And there are a lot of interesting examples of that, but we don't have time. So understand, these are very important to understand what the Bible teaches in regard to Christ, his life and ministry, and also his future coming. There would be a lot to speak about in regard to the names of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, these are just some of them. Son of Man, which is what he most often referred to himself as. Son of God, Son of David, Emmanuel, Shepherd, Lion of Judah, Word of God, Lamb, and there are others. But let me just point out that what these, maybe the most obvious one is Lord Jesus Christ. We could emphasize the fact that there are really, this speaks of his deity, humanity, and office. I mean, it's a complete name, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaking of the fact that he's God, very God, that he is the Lord of all. Jesus, referring to his human name that he received when he was born. He was Jesus, which means what?
Savior.
Savior. It's basically Joshua in Greek. And it means Yahweh saves. And so he is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ means what?
Messiah.
So that's his title. That's his office. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. So you have a real summary in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you say Son of Man, you're speaking of the fact that he is man, very man. He is the Son of Man. And we capitalize that because he's the second Adam. He's not just a Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He is the second Adam. Okay, he represents his people in the way that Adam was a representative of the head of the race in Genesis. He is the Son of God, meaning that he is God, very God. And by the way, that's how the Jews understood it. In John chapter 5, when he spoke of his Father working, and I work too, and they said, this man makes himself the Son of God, which is to say they believed that he was making himself equal with God. Right? What's that? So they were right, yeah, they were right in their accusation. He was claiming to be God. And by the way, isn't that what they accused him of in the trial? Blasphemy? He makes himself out to be God? That would be blasphemy if what?
If he wasn't.
You know, interesting, in that trial, they didn't even look at the evidence regarding his claim. They simply accused him of blasphemy and then railroaded him, right? They didn't even look at the question of the evidence. Why? Because it was clear, right? In fact, Jesus said, for which of my good works are you stoning me? And they said, what? Well, we're not stoning you for good work because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. And Jesus said, listen, if you don't believe my works. He was doing the works of, so, but all that to say, he was God, very God. And he claimed to be God, very God. And people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, I'm not sure what Bible they're reading. It's obvious he did in many places. It's amazing to me what people believe regarding the Bible who haven't read it. I've talked to many people and they'll say things like, oh, the Bible says this. And I say, where? Yeah, please show me. People are full of ignorance regarding what the scriptures teach. And they tend to believe experts. You know, an expert gets on TV and says something and that's what they believe. And that's foolish. Christ did clearly teach that he was God. And I'll maybe say more about that. Well, Again, all of these titles are significant. For sake of time, let me move on, though. The most challenging part of the doctrine of Christ, and this is where I really would like to spend some time, but is the nature of his person. This is where this ranks up there with the Trinity in doctrines that are difficult to comprehend. And this is one of those doctrines that is rejected by unbelievers in the same way that the Trinity is rejected. In other words, these are the two stumbling blocks, if I can put it this way, for intellectuals: the Trinity and the person of Christ. Because if you actually stop to think about what the Bible teaches regarding the person of Christ, it really is very, very difficult to comprehend how this can be. Let me just say this. If we could, it's helpful to have some scriptures in your mind. If you're talking about the nature of Christ, this person, there are several passages that are absolutely critical. In fact, if I would, generally speaking, I would just take people through these passages and show them this is what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 1. Those are the most important, I'm not saying there aren't other ones that are important, but those are the most important passages in regard to clearly what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ. Let me turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is, in some ways, the most basic in this sense. It teaches fundamentally... Well, let me read it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And by the way, in the context, it's not hard to show. I mean, I'm assuming you know this, but the Word is who?
Christ.
Okay, so understand it's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's the mystery of the Trinity. One God, yet in this case it's referring to two persons, right? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Made by who?
Christ.
By the Word, right? Mm-hmm. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then it speaks of John the Baptist's ministry. And then down in verse 10, it says, well, verse 9, it says, that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, meaning the Jews, and his own received him not. So even those who had all the scriptures that spoke of who he was and his coming, those are the very ones that rejected him. Verse 12, an amazing statement. But as many as received him, now there's good biblical terminology for what we are to do when we hear Christ, right? We are to receive him. To receive Christ is good biblical terminology. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, small s, of God, even to them that believe on his name. So in other words, to be a Christian is to receive him, is to believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And this is the key verse that I want you to see. Verse 14. And the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's this called?
The incarnation.
God took on human flesh. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and by the way, I think it should be Son. These newer translations have God. I think that's based on a faulty text. There's no begotten God. There is a begotten Son. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Actually, literally, it's exegeted him. He explained him. So you understand, this is important theology regarding Christ. What we find out from this text is that Christ was pre-existent. And what we mean by pre-existence, he existed before he became a man. He existed eternally as the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, who in time took on human flesh through the virgin birth. He became a man, and his purpose in becoming a man was to what? According to this text.
Explain God.
To explain God, to reveal God. We saw his glory. He was the perfect revelation of who God was. And this is what it means when it says in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Now we as human beings were made in the image of God. But he was the image of God. He was the perfect revelation of who God is in a unique way, because he is himself God, very God. So we find in this text and other texts, and there are a lot of them actually, if you actually review, I mean, honestly, this is such a rich subject, we don't have time, but he existed from all eternity, but he took on. So when we speak of the man Jesus Christ had a beginning with the conception. But when we speak of the Son of God, capital S, the Son of God existed from
eternity.
All eternity. Yeah, you have to make that distinction in your mind. To put it this way, technically speaking, Jesus Christ did not live from all eternity. The Son of God lived from all eternity. The man Jesus Christ had a beginning. And by the way, he will forever be the man, the God-man, the theanthropic person, as people like to say. He is the theanthropic person who will for all eternity, he took upon him. The incarnation is something that is not simply in time. It is something for all eternity. It took place, it began at, you know, John chapter 1, but it will be through all eternity. Through all eternity, Jesus Christ is the God-man.
You use the terminology God, very God, often. Is that from a creed?
Yes, it is. Okay. That's from the Nicene Creed.
Oh, okay.
He's God, very God, light of light, God of, what does it say? I think it's light of light. I never did learn that creed, but... The point of the Nicene Creed was that he was God, very God. He was not just... You understand the Arians taught, and the Jehovah's Witnesses today after them, the Arians taught that he pre-existed, but that he was the first created being. Mm-hmm. That he was God with a small g. And that's what the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses use, John, a bad translation. It's really a dishonest translation of John chapter 1. That basically they turn that... and he was God. In John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they say, and the Word was a God. They put an indefinite article in there, and then they make it a small g. That's
yeah,
errant Greek. I mean, that you can't get that from the Greek.
They're experts in Greek.
No, they're... Every Greek... Whether they're a believer or not, everyone who's an expert in the Greek language acknowledges that that's a bad translation. But at any rate, the point here, he did pre-exist, but he did not just pre-exist. He was not just that he pre-existed. He was God, very God, from all eternity. And the other verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses use is Colossians 1:15, firstborn of all creation. And they say first created. That's not at all what that's saying. Don't have time to look at that, but it's pretty easy to show the deity of Christ in the scriptures. It's not really difficult at all. Where do they stumble? Those who want to deny his deity. I mean, mean, this is important because you're gonna, if you run into Jehovah's Witness, you're gonna have to answer. You know, they're gonna bring up verses like what? You have to anticipate them because you know what they're gonna bring up. If you don't understand the doctrine of Christ, you'll get confused by these things, right? What did Jesus say?
Oh, he doesn't know when the end.
Okay, yeah, good. Good example. Where he didn't know even the time of his second coming. They're going to bring up what he said when he said, my Father is greater than I. You know, they're going to bring up, you know, passages that speak of what? Now, how would we respond to that?
He was greater than that because he's in heaven.
He's speaking of his
authority.
Incarnation as a man. He's not speaking of his deity or of his ultimate essence.
Could you counter that with also with it, I and my Father are one?
Yeah, absolutely. But you understand that the stumbling block comes in not understanding the relationship between Christ in his incarnation versus the Son of God from all eternity. And that's what I want to deal with a little bit. Sam?
Couldn't you take them back to even the Jews' response to Christ? Because they didn't want to
kill him. No, absolutely. I've done that.
He claimed to be subservient to God. They wanted to kill him because he claimed
correct.
To be God.
Yeah, he claimed to be equal with God. No, absolutely. Yeah, in fact, I've used that passage. I always point to John chapter 5. The Jews and John chapter 10. The Jews understood that he was claiming to be God. Very God. Equal with God. But again, let me just kind of keep going here. The incarnation, where the eternal Son took on flesh, is described in various places. Look at Romans. I'll just real quickly here. I need to get through this. But if you look at Romans 1, 3 and 4, some of the greatest theology is in the introduction of Paul's letters. You read right over this and you don't realize how profound these statements are. I mean, there's so much theology in these two little verses. He says, concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we just stop there and spend a whole day just talking about that phrase. His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made, notice the word made, of the seed of David, according to what?
Flesh.
Flesh. Okay, so as regarding a man, he was the son of David, which was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Verse 4, and declared to be what? Son of God, that's God, very God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So that his resurrection declared that he was not merely a man, he was not merely of the seed of David, he was actually the Son of God. So you have an amazing statement here of, again, both his humanity on the one hand, his deity on the other. He was God, very God, and man, very man. So we have two aspects of the person, Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to emphasize again, I'm talking about the incarnation. Before the incarnation, you had the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, part of the Trinity for all eternity, co-equal, co-eternal, almighty Son of God. At the incarnation, he became a man. And when he became a man, this is what Philippians 2 speaks of, right? He was found... It says he was after the fashion. Let me just go there. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, speaking of Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, this is King James, and this probably isn't the best translation of this verse, but who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The idea is that he didn't hold on to this reality, but it says in verse 7, this is the contrast. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. In other words, he humbled himself as God, very God. He humbled himself to become a man and to take on humanity, and not merely to take on humanity, but as you go down through the rest of the passage, he actually humbled himself as a man to become a slave, and not only to become a slave, but actually to be humbled to the point of death, and not only death, but death on the cross. That was the humility of Christ, right? He humbled himself, but the point here is that he actually became a man. He humbled himself and became a man, even though he was God. He took on humanity and he humbled himself. And according to Galatians 4:4, why did he do it? Made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law, right? In other words, he came to redeem us. As he said himself, he came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He did this for our good. He became one of us in order to deliver us. He came became one of us in order to be our substitute. So he's very. So we have these two aspects of the person of Christ: his humanity and his deity. And so you have clear statements throughout the Gospels that he was a man, and the epistles. This is kind of obvious, and people take it for granted, I suppose. But we find when we go through the Gospels, Christ slept. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He walked. He did things. He lived a normal life before his ministry. We find all these aspects of humanity, which are obvious. You know, he wept. You know, he. And I will say, well, there's a mystery here. I'll say more about that later. Okay. Then, on the other hand, oh, by the way, you have statements in the epistles to this effect too. You know, so there is one God, one mediator between God and men.
The man,
Christ Jesus. He was a man. He was a man. He was the Son of Man. Man, very man, if you will. But he was also very clearly God. And I don't have time to develop this. There are a lot of lines of argument for his deity. I just give you kind of the general line here. First of all, he demonstrated attributes of God. He demonstrated omnipotence, omniscience. He demonstrated power over nature, power over diseases, and so forth. He demonstrated attributes of God. And, of course, we can go through all those, but I won't for sake of time. Works of God. He did works of God. He did things that only God could do. One of those is, I think it's important, I just mentioned this one in particular. One of those is the fact that he forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. In fact, the Jews said that. You know, only God can forgive. Who is this guy? And remember when he did that miracle? And he went up to the guy and he said, your sins be forgiven you. And they said, and then they were like, well, who is this guy? And then he healed him. And why did he do that?
So that you may know. To prove.
Yeah, it's easy to say your sins be forgiven, but so that you know that the Son of Man can forgive sins, be healed. And he was healed, right? So it was an example of how he proved by his works that he actually did forgive sins. So he did the works of God. He received worship. You remember angels and other men in Scripture always rejected the worship of men. You remember when Paul and Silas went into that city and they tried to, you know, give offerings to him because they healed. And what did they say? No, you're pagans. You know, worship the living God, right? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus received worship. When people worshipped him, he didn't say, well, only worship God. He received worship because he is God. Okay, he clearly demonstrated that he was God. His declarations, he plainly said that he was God. And again, as was pointed out, the Jews understood that. His names, which clearly speak of deity. When we say the Lord, when we call him the Lord. There are a lot of other statements that, you know, when you actually go through the I am statements of the Gospel of John, those clearly are Jesus claiming to be God. Even when he says, I am the good shepherd, which automatically should make you think of what? And the Jews would have. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. When he said, you know, when he said, I am the light of the world, when he said, I am the door, when I am, you know, all these I am statements, and oftentimes he just said, I am, which is pretty much, I'm the Lord. Okay, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him. That was clearly a declaration that I am the Lord. That's profound. That's amazingly profound. And then, of course, you have all these declarations in the scriptures themselves that were not declarations of Christ, but were declarations of the apostles, including what we read in John 1, which would have been a statement of or written by John after the fact, right? After his death and resurrection and ascension. But, you know, statements in the Gospels that were written by the apostles that were commentaries on Jesus, these were declarations, but also in the epistles, like we just read really here in Romans 1, but many other places. His deity is clearly claimed throughout the New Testament. Now, let me just, I know I'm robbing time here from the work of the Holy Spirit, but this is so important, so I can't go through this. I have to say something about what is called the hypostatic union, because this is the most profound aspect of the person of Christ. This is the stumbling block, if you will, and I think it's something that people don't think about very deeply, but it is the most difficult part of understanding the incarnation. And there is a mystery here, I don't deny. If you actually stop to think about Christ being 100% God and 100% man, which is what we believe, which we believe the Bible teaches, that you cannot get your mind around. When you think about God, what most, I mean, if you could just summarize God's greatness, you speak of him as being omnipotent and omniscient. God never changes. God never learns. Christ learns. Read Luke 2. Mm-hmm. Says, as a boy, he grew in
wisdom.
You know, here was a man who was tired. He got tired. It says oftentimes he was weary. He was tired. It says he was hungry. You know, there were times, and this isn't blasphemy, there were times he didn't know things. In fact, I would argue, I think people have this vision that Christ went around just knowing like what was going to happen to him all day, every day. Like, well, about 12 o'clock, this lady's going to come by and I'm going to say this to her. She's going to say this to me, and then I'm going to say this to her. And then I'm going to do this miracle. And then I'm going to go over here, and then I'm going to go over there. And I don't think it was that way at all. I think when someone came to him, he didn't know that person was coming. He lived his life as a man. A perfect man, dependent on the Holy Spirit. There were times where he exhibited omniscience and omnipotence, but I would argue on the basis of Scripture that those were times where he did it through the Holy Spirit. In other words, we say it this way, and there's a lot here to say, but let me put it this way. I would say it, this is how it's generally come to be expressed, that the Son of God, when he became a man, he laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So that in his humiliation, this is not true of Christ now, by the way, in his glory, but in his humiliation, when he came here and was born and lived his life, he lived it as a man. But he had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and it was the Holy Spirit that, if I can put it this way, it was through the Holy Spirit that he exhibited his deity. But he lived his life fundamentally as a man. Now, when Jesus said, not even the Son of Man knows the day of his coming, is that true today? No, he certainly knows. But he did not know in his humiliation because he lived his life as a man.
Dean, you mentioned this verse before, Philippians 2, it says in 7, it says, but emptied himself.
Yeah, that's the kenosis theory. That's the question of what is the kenosis.
Well, that's what I'm referring to. And then, as you were explaining, that through the Holy Spirit, he learned these things, or that was the vehicle on which he gained the knowledge of where he was at or what he needed to do, I've always looked at that as that was an example to us as how we should be led.
Absolutely.
He did it perfectly.
Absolutely.
We won't. But
it's a good point. Yeah, absolutely.
The emptiness, if he removed, basically set aside his godhood, became the man, and then...
Well, you have to be careful. I know what you're saying,
right?
But that's like, bad theology. He did not lay aside his godhood. And that's why we word it the way we do. He was God. But you're right. He laid aside those the independent use of those divine attributes so that he lived as a man.
Right.
But go ahead.
And then used the Holy Spirit was the vehicle for which he learned and was shown. And that's a picture to us that literally, if we were perfect, we could actually function the same way he did.
No, you're absolutely right in this regard. Now, we're never going to be Christ, because he's God, right? But was he the perfect example of how a man lives a spirit-filled life?
Absolutely.
Being led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit? Yes, absolutely. And it is an example to us. But I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus lived his life as a man. Do you ever think about this? I mean, I really think this is true. When Jesus quoted Scripture, did you ever think about the fact that he had to memorize Scripture? He had to learn it? He did. He learned it. Now, he had an amazing mind because it was unfallen, right? Had an amazing memory and an amazing discernment, but he lived as a man. It's not as if he just knew everything because he was God. He lived as a man. He studied. He grew in wisdom and understanding. And Doug Bookman brought this up, and I was always fascinated by this. Doug Bookman was a teacher at the Master's College when I was at the seminary, and I used to listen to him in Sunday school at Grace, but he was an amazing Bible teacher, and his specialty was the life of Christ. And he would talk about this, and I never really thought about it until he said it, but it's intriguing. He said, you know, at what point did Jesus Christ, the man, come to the realization that he was the Son of God? He was a baby. He learned to talk. He learned to walk. At what point did he come to the realization that he was the Son of God, that these prophecies were about him?
I must be about my Father's business.
By the age of 12, he certainly knew. He might have been 3, 4, I don't know. It's just interesting to think about. He came to that realization at some point. And I can't help but think that as he read the Old Testament, having a perfect mind,
yeah,
and being the Son of Man, the Son of God, he came to the understanding that this was about him. That's an amazing thought to think about. But at any rate, I think we have a very shallow understanding of the nature of Christ because we don't think about it. When you start thinking about what the Scriptures teach, it's overwhelming to think about. The fact that he was God and man at the same time, yes.
It seems to me that it was a great sacrifice for him to eternally become a human being. I mean, to actually go from being the eternal Son of the Father in whatever form he was prior to his incarnation to eternally become the God-man.
No,
he became
true.
One of us. And it's almost like he changed partially his nature for eternity on behalf of us.
No, I know. It's an amazing thing to think about. It is an amazing statement of the love of God, the wisdom of God. And, it's true. It's an excellent point. I mean, when you think about what he did. Yes, Daniel.
In a way that sort of adds to his glory because
his
ministry on earth is, you know, how else would his humility be expressed? How else would that be manifested to us? How else would, you know, his sacrifice be? This is part of his character that always has been. How else would we know that aside from his taking on humanity?
How else could he experience temptation in all ways?
How could he be our high priest? I mean, that's the point of Hebrews, right? Or at least one of the points, that as our high priest, he can actually, he can actually, it's almost overwhelming to think about that, he can actually relate to our weakness. Not that he was a sinner, he never sinned. But did he suffer truly being tempted? Did he know what it meant to be hungry, to suffer pain, to have to be rejected by his closest friends? Did he understand that pain in a way that, if I can put it this way, God, very God, did not experience? I can't even really wrap my mind around that. But in a way, I mean, he became our perfect high priest by the things he suffered.
Just something that just hit my brain. It's more of a question. So he learned the scriptures, right, which was the Old Testament. I guess correlating that with the fact that he didn't know his own coming, but, you know, it seems to me like he learned 100% of the Old Testament.
Well,
the Old Testament doesn't save the day. I mean, do you think that could be any...
Well, I would say it this way. He had virtually a perfect memory. He was an unfallen man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't have the, you know... I mean, he was... But, yeah, the Old Testament does not say the day of his coming. You're right. So, it's a good point. So, yeah, if the Old Testament would have, then he would have, you know... But there's a fine line you want to realize. You don't want to say that he laid aside. And this is the debate of the kenosis. Kenosis is the Greek word in Philippians 2. The self-emptying, that's how it's translated in the newer translation. Self-emptying. In the King James, it's he made himself of no reputation. The idea being, what the liberals did with that was basically said that he emptied himself of deity, that he was not God. He was just a man. We want to be clear, that's not what it's saying. What he's saying, and it's defined in the text, if you actually go through Philippians 2 there, it's really clearly defined what it's saying. He humbled himself. He humbled himself and became a man.
So he more than impressed himself.
That's probably a good way to think of it. I mean, this is the standard way of speaking of it now. He laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes so that he did not express omniscience or omnipotence. Remember when Jesus said, you know, I could call, you know, 12 legions of angels or whatever, and, you know, could Christ have come down from the cross? Yeah, he could have. But he voluntarily, in fact, I would venture to say this is part of what the temptation was for him, to exercise his divine attributes in a way that were not legitimate.
Doesn't it go back to the first statement you made, that hard to comprehend, 100% man, 100%.
Yeah, when you start thinking about that, it boggles the mind. Now, let me just say a few words. I've got to say something about this, because this is an important part. Generally speaking, we say, when we talk about the hypostatic union, we're talking about the relationship between his human and divine nature. Now, we have to be careful here, because there's a mystery here that cannot be completely resolved, and there's this temptation of man to always try to resolve every little... And I think it's right for us to think about these things, but we want to be careful. This is generally how we've come to speak about it over the centuries. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. The theanthropic person, and this is very important. Two natures, one person. Okay? Now, this is similar to the problem you have, if I could call it a problem, or the difficulty in understanding the Trinity. When you say one God, three persons. One person, two natures. Now, there were a lot of heresies, and when you actually go back to early church history, in the first few... creeds or councils were largely around who is Christ. First of all, in relation to God, that was the Nicene Creed, but then in relation to himself. In other words, his humanity and his deity. So that the standard statement of his person has come down through the Council of Chalcedon. The Chalcedonian Creed, which is in 451, and I reprinted a certain section of it here, so that you can, this is not the whole creed, but this is the most important part of it. And I highlighted in bold there the four key words. And you have to understand, I don't have time for this, but actually these four key words were aimed at, very specifically aimed at, heresies in the early church. In other words, this was meant to combat the heresies. There were temptations to two sides, and if I could put it this way, the same thing is the exact same thing you have with the Trinity, but there were temptations to two sides. There was one to emphasize the one person at the denial of the two natures, or to emphasize the two natures to a point where you almost had two persons, one human, one divine. And so this creed was meant to get rid of both of those heresies and maintain, if I can put it this way, the tension in the person of Christ. It says, one and the same Christ, this is on page 10 here, this is from the Council of Chalcedon, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. So again, one person, two natures, and then these two natures, this is how they are related. They are inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just real quickly summarize. When we say inconfusedly, we mean they are not combined in any way. They are separated. In other words, his two natures, his human divine nature and human nature, were two separate natures. Now, when you say nature, you're getting into, well, what's a nature, right? The point is that it wasn't that his divine nature and his human nature were combined into what they called a tertius quid. You know what that means? Latin for third thing. Okay. In other words, it wasn't like he was a combination of the two and came out with this kind of monster. He had the human nature and he had the divine nature. Okay? Unchangeably, meaning again, these natures were not changed, they were not in any way changed when he became the divine Jesus Christ. Indivisibly, meaning they cannot be separated. Those two natures are indivisible. They cannot be separated, even though they are inconfusedly and so forth. And then inseparably, again, same idea. But these four words became kind of the classic words to describe how the two natures in Christ are related, but they are one person. There's one person, two natures, and then there became the debate over, did he have two wills, which is another way, it was kind of an extension of the debate. Can you think of one passage that would argue that Christ had two wills? He prayed in the garden what? Not my will, but thine. Which suggests that he had a human will and a divine will. In other words, he had a human nature and a divine nature.
Well, he would otherwise have to sacrifice on the cross.
I agree. I think you're right. And I think while these things are difficult to understand and maybe impossible to understand, it is important that we maintain a truly biblical view of who Christ is and what it means that he was the Son of God, he was the Son of Man, he was God very God and man very man. Well, there's a lot else could be said on this, but let me just real quickly speak of the offices of Christ, the work of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, summarize the ministry of Christ. He speaks for God, he intercedes for man, and he reigns over man. This is the fulfillment of, Christ's whole work and ministry is summarized in those three offices of the Old Testament. And by the way, as you study the Old Testament, that ought to be in your mind as you're reading about the priests and the prophets and the kings. The perfect fulfillment of all those work and all those offices is one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And an amazing, all of those things were pointing, all those offices were pointing to Christ. And then you have some of the historical controversies and errors which you can look over, but there's really nothing new. These errors have always been around from the very beginning. There was the temptation of Docetism, which was to really deny his humanity. And then some of these others, like Arianism and Adoptionism, really tended to deny his deity. And then you had confusion about his person. But, you know, at the end of the day, we want to just keep the simple truth that he is God, very God, and man, very man. And although we have a difficult time maybe understanding how all that works out, this is what the Bible teaches. Any questions? I went way over time on this particular slide. I knew this would be difficult because there's so much that you have to understand about Christ, but let me just stop there, come back, and we'll spend a little bit of time on this.